The big picture view of the Bible is presented by Jesus Christ when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Of course, I think you know that comes from John 3:16. It does give us a panoramic view of something mighty that God is accomplishing. And this statement applies to all of mankind, not just to Israel, not just to the tribe of Judah, but to all of mankind, as Christ said, "For God so loved the world," the world's population, both former and future and current population. This verse describes God's action based on his love, as again Jesus Christ said. And it shows also a requirement by people. Attaining everlasting life involves a response to God. And I'd like to read 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Again, staying in the big picture framework of the Bible, a little verse, but a lot said here. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Wow. To me, that's always been a little bit of a staggering set of words there to describe the work of God and to get behind it. And the more you get into the Bible, the more you understand how sweeping that is. But this is amplified by the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, again, representing what God has in mind and wants. "God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we see a process. It's not just God is by divine fiat just going to save everybody. It takes more, because coming into eternal life requires some preparation, which is the kind of character that Jesus Christ attained by living as a man and overcoming sin, never sinning, but serving God completely. Unfortunately, some of the angels, and especially under the leadership of Satan the devil, rebelled against God. They did sin. So we see that there have been some things in the history of this universe and the realm of God that have been hard issues. But again, what does God want? I just read it. He wants all men to come to repentance, to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth so that they can repent and be led by God's Holy Spirit to do that. God wants to give eternal life to everyone who will respond to him as he wants. It's called obedience. God also wants us, brethren, to observe his commanded feast days. And that is why we are here today. Today is a holy convocation, a feast of the Lord as revealed in Leviticus 23, and called Pentecost in the New Testament, which just means 50th or 50. And that counting is given in Leviticus 23 when it references this time that we're keeping. But there's a little bit more said about that that I want to address. First, understanding and keeping all of the feasts of the Lord helps to unlock what Jesus called the mystery of the kingdom of God. Mark 4, verse 11, brushes up against the statement that I just made. Mark 4 and verse 11. And Jesus, well, I'll just read it as it is here in Mark 4, verse 11. And he, Jesus, said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." Brethren, not everyone is keeping the holy days of God. They don't understand its meaning. They can write commentary about it and still miss the point of what God is working out here below, as we've often heard the phrase. Only a few actually keep the holy days of God. And understanding that, we know that this points to the very fact of why Pentecost doesn't apply to everybody, not at this time. And actually is a timed festival of God, because it's talking about first fruits. It's not talking about everybody yet. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, where Paul reveals that salvation will be given at different times through different resurrections. I think that's important to know. It's important for us to place ourselves in the plan, the master plan of God. Where do we fit? Where are we in that plan? Well, we'll get to that shortly. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and maybe more aptly called the first of the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards, now note who's talked about, is spoken of here, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, we've all read, I assume, Revelation 20 and are familiar with what's spoken of there, that this chapter shows that there will be more than one resurrection. Reaping a harvest is the analogy that God uses to describe his work of salvation. And I'm going to go back to this time that we're observing right now in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16, where we see the beginning of the introduction by God, which unfolds throughout the Bible so that we really come to an understanding later in the scope of the history of the Bible. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Now, these are seasonal references, spring, summer, fall. But there are more feasts contained than what are mentioned exactly right here. So we have to look at further to further information to understand that part. But verse 15, ye shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Ye shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, which is what we did, showing that we're putting and attempting to put sin out of our lives. As I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib, which they had already received commandments about earlier on, just before they departed from Egypt. for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So we see again fortification of the aspect that we give offerings to God. We don't appear before him empty. And brethren, we can appear before God empty in a lot of ways, without an offering and without a true heart to be accepted by God. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, here we go, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and then the third time is the feast of ingathering, still a harvest. The feast of ingathering at the end of the year, which when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Two times, two periods mentioned here. Let's continue in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. Now we get another name for this time that we're observing. It's called, as we just read in Exodus 23, the Feast of Harvest. We might keep the thinking straight. It's the first harvest. Exodus 34 and verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. And that references Leviticus 23, where the counting is involved. 7 weeks, and then we come to Pentecost. By the way, I'm not retrogressing and becoming younger so that my voice breaks like a teenager. I think I'm doing just the opposite. I'm getting older, so my voice breaks like an old guy. Exodus 34, verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest. Again, that word first fruits appears. And the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Feast of Weeks is mentioned in, and I'm not going to turn to these, if you would, just for your own academic research, I'll give you the references, but the Feast of Weeks is mentioned in Numbers 28, verse 26, and Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. And I mentioned a little bit about this before, but the New Testament name of Pentecost is a translation of the Greek word Pentecosta, which means 50th or 50. So they all overlay one another. They're the same picture when you put everything in focus. A smaller harvest followed by a greater harvest is depicted here in the verses I've been reading. Also, the first harvest, to make this point again, is identified with and represents first fruits. Not the whole harvest, but just the first fruits. And I don't know if you've ever been in an area where you can go out and get like the first ripened fig off of a tree, which in times past I was able to do, or some other fruit. It's quite a nice experience, and that is not the exact analogy of what God is talking about here, but that sense of having a harvest starting to produce. That's what God is interested in. He wants his harvest to come to maturity and to produce. Leviticus 23 provides more information about the Feast of God. And I want to pick out some things in Leviticus 23 that highlights, but it also opens up more understanding for us, brethren, in terms of some almost hard to understand things that in times past, I'll admit for myself, I didn't understand. And in the church age that I came out of, and so many years ago, and now it seems people didn't understand exactly then either. But I want to pick up in verse 23. I'm chapter 23, verse 17, without going through all of the other actions here, but it's generally speaking, it's talking about the priest presenting wave offerings and different offerings before God, and what they represent is what we need to understand. Leviticus 23 and verse 17, you shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. A lot of God's sacrifices don't have that aspect to it, do they? But it goes on to say in verse 17, they are first fruits. First fruits to the Lord. Then let's drop down to verse 20 of the same chapter. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. There are other sacrifices that go along with the bread of the first fruits, but the bread of the first fruits remain a point of focus in the observing of this day at that time, and of course for our time. And they're a wave offering before the Lord. So kind of hang on to that concept that it's a wave offering. That's something we'll highlight in the New Testament as well. It was done by a priest. It was a priestly duty to hold up these two loaves. I doubt that the priests of that time even began to understand what they represented. Don't know that, but because the revelation of their meaning comes later, at least in the Word of God. As a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And then we've got this strange little verse. Maybe that's not the right heading for it, but a puzzling verse in Leviticus 23, verse 22. God says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap. You shall not, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now we see that played out in the story of Ruth, who was gleaning in the fields of her dead husband's relatives. She was a stranger. She became in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So strangers did step into some of the promises provided by God over time. And I want to bring out a little bit more of that later on, that who really got to take part of the harvest. Well, God is saying here that in that harvest, you leave some for the stranger. Well, who are the first fruits? And what do the two loaves represent in conjunction with the Feast of Pentecost? I think the answer can be found in the New Testament most clearly. The Feast of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, and I'm going to read just some of the introductory comments to bring what occurred then back into our thinking for today. Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one of these divided tongues sat on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus Christ said it would be a benefit for him to leave and to go and return to heaven because he would send a helper. And without him returning to heaven, that helper would not come. Now that helper is being given to those assembled here. when God gave the Holy Spirit, a lot occurred. They became part of the first fruits. Nobody else. Those who were given God's Holy Spirit are the first fruits. Now, I'll refer to Hebrews 11 to flesh that statement out a little bit more, but we're talking about here from Acts 2 going forward. This is how people would become first fruits of salvation. That event occurred in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, where mainly Jews and some of the other tribes of Israel were assembled to observe this holy day. And the Holy Spirit was given specifically to them. But I want you also to consider something that Jesus Christ said in the context of what I'm talking about right now. Before his resurrection, Jesus stated, he told people crowding around him that he was only on a mission for the descendants of Israel. I'm putting that in my own words, but let's read it as he presents it, because it unlocks the possibilities that, although they weren't as specific as what just occurred that we read about or did occur in Acts 2, go back a little earlier in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. I'm going to read several verses here to just tell the story. Matthew 15, verse 21 says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" A lot of people were severely demon-possessed both then and now, and as long as Satan rules over the earth. Verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." Now that's challenging. I know here in the hotel I was walking by and I thought, well, I'd stop into the men's room and some people or a lady was walking by and I smiled and said hi and she answered me not a word. You know, so you know, and I understand how that all works, but I'm just impressed that this woman wasn't turned away by this. She persisted. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I've got a job to do. It's to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Now that stopped Jesus in his tracks, evidently. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It wasn't that healing couldn't come to a Gentile woman or her child. It just wasn't the right time for God's work to be involved in that action. The time came, though. And I'm going to review just a little bit more in this broad view context, because I'm talking about the master plan of God. And I want to make the point that the opportunity for salvation will be eventually given to everyone. Abraham was told by God that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I'm taking that. I'll give you three references here that I'll just cite in Genesis 12, verse 3. Well, what did God mean by that? How would they be blessed? Well, through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, in the lineage of Abraham. So that's how that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. They would have an opportunity for salvation. Solomon dedicated the temple of God and said of foreigners who might come to pray before God at the temple, and I'm quoting from 1 Kings 8, verse 43, which is a long chapter about the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. Here's what Solomon states. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you when they come and pray before you. That was Solomon's prayer. And then of Christ, it's an Old Testament prophecy, and it is stated this way in, well, you know what I'm going to do, since I didn't write it down, I still want to give you the important reference here to, this is a chapter I think, again, many would be familiar with, but it comes from Isaiah 49. And this is talking about the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Christ. Of Christ it is prophesied, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, only going to the lost tribes of the children of Israel, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So we see that the plan is there. All of that plan has not unfolded yet. All of it is not being implemented yet. The story of the first fruits as presented by the two loaves in Leviticus 23 involves more than one loaf symbolic of merely Israel. The second loaf represented first fruits from among the Gentiles. Now that plays out in the New Testament mightily. At first, that fact was not easily accepted by the Jewish leaders of the Church of God. Acts 10 represents the story of Cornelius and other Gentiles who were chosen by God to receive the Holy Spirit. It's a parallel occurrence as what I just read about in Acts 2 of the giving of the Holy Spirit, because Cornelius wasn't alone. He had friends, and he was a righteous man, and he prayed and gave offerings, and God responded and opened up the way for the Gentiles. So I'll turn to Acts 10. Acts 10, verse 28, first. Then he said to them, this is Peter after he's been called in to the audience of Cornelius and those assembled with him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This was a shock to Peter. And I think it was always a struggle for him for a long time, not maybe always, but it didn't go away quickly. Then in Acts 10, verses 44 through 45, Peter's preaching to the people there assembled. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They were so narrow-minded, so myopic that they, what? You mean the Gentiles, people we won't even associate with, are going to get the Holy Spirit? Well, I may be over-dramatizing here a bit, but maybe not too, as we shall see. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I don't know the exact time frame of when Cornelius and his group received the Holy Spirit, but not a long time, evidently. Then Peter has to give account for what he has just done. Under God's direction, remember, there was a vision given to Peter to reinforce all of this. It was a big deal in the scheme of things. Acts 11, verses 1 through 3. Acts 11, I'll begin to read in verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Notice where their focus is. It's based on Jewish tradition, which was in and of itself pretty unloving. Acts 11, verses 17 through 18. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. That's to me such a dramatic rendering here of the account. And then they came to themselves and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life, to be among the first fruits represented by those two loaves. So there's the loaf of Israel and the loaf for the Gentiles. We see the separate giving of the Holy Spirit, dramatic circumstances. But again, the first fruit. This isn't calling everybody into salvation at this time. Jewish antagonism against and toward the Gentiles, who were also Christians, let me add, seems to have lingered in church history. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, who was the brother of Jesus Christ, an apostle himself, probably the one running things back at headquarters around Jerusalem at that time. But for before certain men, came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. We're talking about Peter, walked on water for a while, who did all these mighty miracles, who was used so mightily by God. Well, he needed a little work on some things here, and Paul was willing to give it to him. And verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, which we've already been reading about, understanding the mystery of the kingdom of God, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He's basically saying to Peter, that's hypocrisy. You can't do that. In this book of Galatians, we know that the issue of circumcision was being foisted off on these new Gentile Christians and others. It was a wrong teaching. Circumcision is nothing in terms of salvation. But it crept into the church then. It wasn't resistant until Paul writes and came along and probably had to visit several churches and those working in unison with Paul. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 now should put an end to the disagreements, the hypocrisy. For you are all, and he's writing to a Gentile audience, and it would include an Israelite, a Jewish audience. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Your first fruits, all of you, Gentile or Israelite. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise God gave to Abraham and continued to reinforce and re-up on, if I can say it that way, throughout the recorded history of the Bible and the church. You are all one in Christ Jesus. First fruits. Not everybody at this time, only first fruits. First fruits from among Israel. And I say that all-encompassing term to incorporate all the tribes. And first fruits for all Gentiles who might be called into the truth. Black, white, short, tall, male, female. I mean, anybody that has the Spirit of Jesus Christ now are first fruits. In fact, Paul acknowledges something that I think is really striking in the fulfillment of the Gentiles as an offering of first fruits. He addresses it. It's kind of between the pages a little bit, but nonetheless, I think it becomes clear. I'm going to use a couple of different translations for this reference from Romans 15, verses 15 through 16. First, I'd like to use what the New American Standard Bible presents on these verses, and I'll just read it to you, and you can see where the differences fall here, but this makes it, I think, much more clear, especially if we go back to Leviticus 23 and the duty of the priest to wave these two loaves of bread as a wave offering. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, and he's writing again to Gentiles here, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And we know in the Bible that's specified that There was a minister to the Gentiles. There was a minister to the Jews, to the Israelites. That was Peter. Ministering, let me back up in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul lifts up the Gentiles to offer them to God in the context of what he's presenting here. Now I'm going to use Young's literal translation, which agrees, and it talks about the priestly role that Paul was put into here. For my being a servant of Jesus Christ to the nations, acting as, and by the way, referring, I've often mused, I said, now I want you to show me a Gentile. Where do they live these days? I see them in the Old Testament time and different things. They talk about these Gentiles. I'm being facetious, of course. It's the nations. It's what Young's literal translation uses here. For my being a servant of Jesus Christ to the nations, acting as priest in the good news of God, that the offering up of the nations may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. A harvest is coming. We're dealing right now in the time of the first harvest, a smaller one. And there will come a greater harvest at the end of the age. Or close to the end of the age, I guess I should say. Paul was specifically chosen for this role that he was fulfilling. And I'd like to read from Acts 9, verses 13 through 15. When Ananias is told to go to this guy named Paul and tell him that his sight was going to be restored and some other instruction, Ananias wasn't at all eager to go. He knew Paul's reputation. Then Ananias, Acts 9, verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So there's some, obviously, although each Peter and Paul had separate jobs, there was cross-pollination. Paul didn't restrict himself to the Gentiles. He preached to the Israelites too. Now let's go a little bit deeper into the description of who are the first fruits. I can make the general statement that it's those who have the Holy Spirit of God. And they are the first fruits of salvation. Romans 8, verses 8 and through 11. Romans 8 and verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're not first fruits. They haven't been chosen yet for salvation, although God wants to bring them to that point. That's his desires. That's what God wants, but each in his own order. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Plain and simple. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, because Christ paid with his own life for our sins and continues to do so as we call upon him. But the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We're pleasing God like Jesus Christ pleased God. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you, because you do have the Holy Spirit of God. It has been given to those who have been called to be first fruits. And this description alludes to the first resurrection. This is about the first fruits of salvation in particular. The Church of God began with the giving of God's Holy Spirit, as we know and as we have been reminded even this weekend. Romans 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, notice the new emphasis, the new facet that's being brought out here. These are sons of God. The promise is even more powerful regarding those who are the first fruits of salvation, as the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. We heard about that in that sermon, that offertory that Mr. Rank just presented. A down payment, an earnest. But nonetheless, we have eternal life. Notice what John goes on to write. And this is life, or this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, going back to John 3:16, whosoever believes, you know, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Can you come away from a feast like this knowing, fully believing, and acting upon that belief that I have eternal life, you have eternal life, if you have the Spirit of God in you? Christians themselves are called first fruits. Again, we're picking out highlights from all over the Bible, but specifically now in the New Testament. James 1 and verse 18. He's talking about Christians here. And then he's giving a little bit of a definition about who they are in James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We used to say, well, when did you come to the truth? I'm going back to former years long ago in Ambassador College and first entry into the Church of God. Well, when did you learn the truth? And this way of life was spoken of as the truth. And it is the truth. And continuing what James writes here, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, that small initial harvest that is planned for by God. Included to be among the first fruits are other men and women, as Hebrews 11 reveals, that predate the Church of God. But I want to just read about them a little bit, because it talks about in Hebrews 11 where they will end up and when they will end up in having the promises of God fulfilled in their lives. Hebrews 11, verse 39 and verse 40. After this copious list of individuals that appear in Hebrews 11, Paul writes, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we will be made perfect with these lions of the Bible, you see, the character whose very lives are spread over the pages of the Bible, their weaknesses, their strengths, but they became first fruits in the plan of God for salvation. We know that David will be resurrected, become king over Israel in the millennium, and then for all eternity. Does that give us a hint that maybe there will be nations of some sort in the future of God's kingdom, a way of aligning his children? It's what it says. David will be king over Israel for all eternity. Brethren, the harvest represented by this day, in a sense, has begun. It begins with the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the guarantee that Mr. Rank spoke of, the surety of the fact that there will be a group of people called the first fruit. It's a stunning calling. Absolutely stunning. Hebrews 2 calls, in Paul's chastening of the brethren, then he says something about so great a salvation. I mean, it's not just salvation, it's so great a salvation that we are being offered. Romans 8, verses 22 through 23. And that quote that I just gave you is from Hebrews 2, 3, where we're warned, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that has been offered to us to be first fruits in God's kingdom? Romans 8, verses 22 through 23. Again, talking about this group represented by the two loaves on the day of Pentecost. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And I have the voice today to groan, don't I? Eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body, so that we will appear as Jesus Christ appears. We will see him as he is. We will be glorified. We will be eternal. We will be born then and not just begotten sons of God. And just a little kind of marginal reference here to Revelation 14 and verse 4. Because first fruits come up again here. It's talking about 144,000. Now, whether that's exactly talking about the first fruits that I'm talking about, I'll leave smarter minds to decipher. But just the fact that it's mentioned, kind of does describe us, does it not? This verse, Revelation 14, 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. False religion, false worship of Satan and his minions. For they are virgins. That means they've been made pure by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They have the Holy Spirit. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and that's what we're doing, brethren. That's what we better be doing. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Probably is us. Now there will be, there could be more scriptures talking about the future of the first fruits, and this isn't my sermon today, but just to maybe challenge you to dig into your Bible and say, wait a minute now, it does talk in
the book of Zechariah about Christ returning with his saints. And it does talk about in Deuteronomy 28 that a prophecy was made that God would return with 10,000s of his saints. So there might be a connection there. I'm convinced that there probably is, but again, it's part of what we do. We look at the Bible and try to see if God's opening up our understanding. But what we live or die on is a pure understanding of what this day represents and why it's important, the opportunity that we have been given. And that's played out in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, a unique, fabulous opportunity in this calling. Brethren, not everyone's going to be first fruits. There's something a little extra special. God, through Jesus Christ and what he reports in Revelation 2 and 3, talks about unique opportunities to the church of God. Churches, as it's divided up into seven epochs or eras. But some of those promises transcend just the millennium. For instance, the Church of Philadelphia talks about being pillars in the temple, or the New Jerusalem. Let me try to get the words out there. The New Jerusalem isn't going to be occurring during the 1,000 years. So we go beyond promises to the Church of God. But let me read these specific things now. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. A job to do. An exciting job that we talk about a lot during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, the lives of those, at this point they're brought back to life. They're part of the first fruits here. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now here we see another resurrection mentioned here in verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This progression that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, that each in his own order. Our order is to be first, right behind Jesus Christ, who is the first of the first. This is the first resurrection, continuing. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Believe that. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's a job description for that period of time. And yet, God wants us to live forever in his kingdom. And of Christ, it is said, there will be no end of the increase of his kingdom, of which we will have a part in. You wonder what you might do for eternity? My suggestion is that we all fasten our seatbelt, strap in, get ready. But most of all, make sure, brethren, as God leads us, that each one of us keeps that goal foremost in front of us. That's what we've been called. We've been called to know the meaning of the day of Pentecost and to be made part of the first fruits of God, the salvation of our lives.